Our scripture reading this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. The passage is printed for you on page 10 of your bulletin. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Excuse me. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Their nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Melinda. All right, children, there's a place on your bulletin where you can jot down a few things that I'm going to point out here for you to listen for during the sermon. The first is tree stump. The second is a quote from "This Is My Father's World." And the third is an illustration about the zoo. So tree stump, "This Is My Father's World," and then zoo. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that you would draw near to us by your Spirit in this time, and that you would accomplish what you desire as we gather around your word together. Do that because you love us. Do that because you are committed to us, because we are your people. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Some of you may have seen that in late summer, there were a number of articles that began coming out asking if 2016 was the worst year on record. That was an overstatement, of course. However, there was this general feel, and that has sort of continued, where it feels like in the news it's one bad thing after another. And fewer hopeful good things, right, that kind of that take away some of that negativity. And I actually saw then on Facebook, this sort of continued, I saw on Facebook the other day that somebody posted a picture with the numbers 2016, and instead of the zero, they had the Michael Jordan cry face on there. And then somebody posted on how to fix 2016, they tweeted, maybe if we put 2016 in rice, thought it might take a moment, iPhone gets wet, put it in there. But seriously, think for a moment just what has happened this year. Terror attacks in France, in Orlando, and multiple Middle Eastern countries. Multiple police shootings, both by police and of police. Refugee crisis and political strife in Syria. Increased racial tension in the United States. The Zika outbreak. The bitter division and the ugliness of this political season and the presidential election. To this point, where yesterday morning I was watching the Today Show with one of my sons. We don't usually watch the Today Show, and he says, "Dad, is the Today Show always like this with all of this violence?" And that's really what he saw in the news portion. It was violent occurrence after violent occurrence. And these, of course, are just the national stories. I mean, everybody in here probably has some pretty significant, personal, painful stories from this year as well. And so I think it's right to say, like, this has really been a tough year. And in the face of that kind of difficulty, what we long for more than anything else is for restoration. There's this sense that we have deep within our souls that this world is broken, and what we want is for it to be made whole. And the biblical term for that is the term shalom. It's the Hebrew word that's sometimes translated peace, but it really means a whole lot more than that. Cornelius Pinniga says it this way. He says, in the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. That's what we long for. But even in the midst of that longing that we have for restoration, there's sometimes this feeling that can be really dangerous. And I think that's the case for a couple reasons. One is that sometimes it feels like to long for things to be made right almost feels unchristian or unfaithful, as if you shouldn't have those sort of thoughts, as if that's really some kind of betrayal of true faith. And the other reason that sometimes this can be a scary or dangerous feeling to have is that you think that longing, if you gave into it, might not ever be fulfilled. And what then? You risk hope, and your hopes are dashed. But what I want us to see here is that longing for restoration, that longing that you feel deep within yourself, is actually something that is deeply biblical. It's actually what the Bible calls lament. And we see lament all over the Bible. 2/3 of the entire Psalms have some element of lament in it. There's a book of the Bible, Lamentations, that's exclusively devoted to lament. And then a whole bunch of the prophetic literature, where we are here this afternoon, has elements of lament as well. And that longing for restoration, that lament that we have, is right at home in this season of Advent. If you remember, what Advent is, it just means arrival or coming. And so what we do during this time of the year is that we look back and remember Christ's first coming, his first Advent, and we celebrate that. But then at the same time, we look forward with this longing, this expectation for his return as king when he comes again. And it's that second part, that looking forward, that actually requires this a sense of longing, a sense of dissatisfaction, a sense of lament, because it forces us to acknowledge that our world is not the way it's supposed to be. It forces us to acknowledge that we are not the way we're supposed to be, and it forces us to acknowledge that our relationships are not the way it's supposed to be. And so actually to feel that, if that's where you are this afternoon, you are celebrating Advent rightly. I want you to turn to the front cover of your bulletin. Look at this second quote on there. This is from Christina Cleveland. She says, Advent isn't a holiday party. It doesn't pressure us to conjure up a hopeful face, ring bells, and dismiss the foulest realities we face. Advent isn't about our best world. It's about our worst world. I think we eat the chocolate and put on the pageants because we don't want to face the worst. That is incredibly insightful. But actually, there's a much better way than to face this sort of longing. And that's what Advent is about. It points us to the only true hope for restoration. And in the words of this passage, that hope is the root of Jesse. So here's what we're going to see. That the root of Jesse brings restoration to those who need it most. It's the root of Jesse who brings that restoration. So three headings that we'll use to sort of frame this passage. The first is the righteousness of the root of Jesse. Then secondly, the reign of the root of Jesse. And thirdly, the restoration of the root of Jesse. So righteousness, reign, and restoration. So first, need to understand a little bit of the context here. If you were with us last week, we looked at Isaiah 7. We talked about Ahaz as the king of Judah. And he was not a good king. And one of the ways that he showed he wasn't a good king is that he looked to Assyria, who was this big mega power at the time, this political power, in order to protect him. And the awful result of that was that Assyria, instead of protecting Judah and God's people, actually instead overran God's people. And so what Isaiah does is he actually then brings some comfort to Judah by telling them in the first half of chapter 10, this is right before our passage, that judgment is going to come to Assyria, that this pagan nation is going to be judged, and though many of God's people are going to turn away, many of them will fall away, the Lord is going to preserve a faithful remnant. And what he does is he describes God's people like a tree with branches. So that the unfaithful branches are the ones who are going to be cut off, and this faithful stump is going to remain. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 6. Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth," or listen to this, "or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." And so verse 1 of our passage, from that stump, that remaining faithful remnant, this stump of Jesse, there's going to be a shoot or a branch that's going to come forth. And I want us to see a few things about this root of Jesse. First, just notice how vivid this language and this picture of a stump is. Like if you see a stump, that looks lifeless and dead. And that's a real vivid picture of how bad things had gotten for God's people. But from something that looked lifeless, God was going to bring forth life. So we had this huge oak tree in our front yard, and it looked dead. It was rotting. Branches were literally falling off. One huge one fell on our roof. That's another story for another time. And yet, even with this tree that looked dead and had bark falling off, there were these small green shoots that would come forth out the side of this dead, seemingly dead stump. That's the picture we get here. God is going to bring forth this life from the seemingly dead stump. And this shoot, though, would not be called the shoot, or it would be called the root of Jesse and not David. So why do this? Some say that the reason that Isaiah talks this way is because this is a picture of how bad things had gotten. That you don't even any longer want to refer to this in reference to David. But I think there's actually something that may be a bit more positive that's being said. All of the other kings are always referred to as being of David. David himself was the only one who was said to be of Jesse. So what's the significance of that? What Isaiah is doing here, I think, is he's putting it this way to say that the one who is coming is at least as great as David. This long hoped for Messiah is going to be, as some have said, a new and greater David, such that he needs to be called this root of Jesse. And he would be so because he's going to be empowered by the Spirit. That's what you see in verse 2. So anytime you see this kind of talk of being empowered by the Spirit, that is God equipping somebody to do this work of a true king. So this is said of David, and this is said here of this root of Jesse, that God's Spirit would come upon him and rest upon him. It would give him wisdom to govern and lead. And he would be rooted in this fear of the Lord, and even delight in it, he says in verse 3, rather than like Ahaz, fearing these other nations. So here's the point. The point is that this root of Jesse is the true king. He's the true king that the people have been longing for. And the implication is that the root of Jesse is Judah's only hope. And so this description stands in stark contrast to Ahaz and all these other kings who were all failures. They were all faithless. And so the only hope that Judah has is to be rescued and restored by this root of Jesse. So you might kind of go, okay, I get that, I hear that. How does that apply to us? This is one of those passages that can feel very distant from us, but here's what it does. It points to the reality for us that only God, through this root of Jesse, can bring that restoration that we are longing for as well. And what that means is that everywhere else we look is a false hope. And so, like Ahaz, these other false hopes are like false kings that are ultimately going to fail us too. Here's how I want to apply this. I think this is incredibly important for us to consider right now, given this recent presidential election, and also now the perception of Christians in the world by those who are not Christians. So it's no secret that the church has decreasing cultural authority and influence. And of course, as time goes on, fewer and fewer people identify as Christian in the U.S. That's not true around the world, but it is true in the U.S. And so the temptation here is for the church to try to grasp and to fight to get that authority and that influence back. And so it ends up looking something like this. We think we just need to get the right person in office. Or we just need to get the right people on the Supreme Court. Or we just need to get the right people who are going to work for us and for our interests as Christians. In other words, we need to get in power. Now, I'm not saying at all that those things are unimportant or that having political opinions and even being active in government are bad things at all. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. We have to be incredibly careful, especially as the church or as our culture continues to change. We have to be very careful about where we are looking for our true hope for restoration. And the question to ask is your hope in a political platform or a particular candidate? Or is it in the root of Jesse? One is doomed to failure. One will ultimately lead to what it is that we all long for. So I want us to see that this that Ahaz was dealing with, that Judah was dealing with, is not a new temptation. This is something that we are dealing with as well. So what Isaiah is saying is that the only hope that we have for true restoration is coming through the root of Jesse. He goes on then in this next section to say why this rule and reign of these other kings is going to let them down. And he does it by showing how different this rule and reign is of the root of Jesse. So secondly, the reign of the root of Jesse. This is verses 3 through 5. I want to point out a couple things. Two characteristics of his rule. The first is this. He will rule with equity. He'll rule with equity. Look in verse 4. He says that he's going to, with righteousness, judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So he's saying, this king is not one who's going to neglect the poor and the meek. And interestingly, it was pretty common for kings in this time, in the ancient Near East, to actually give at least lip service to caring about the poor and the meek. That was kind of part of the deal. But, as is often the case, as is still the case in many occasions, what ended up happening is that it was the wealthy, it was the influential, it was the powerful who ended up being favored by those kings, often at the expense of the poor. So in other words, in the words of verse 3, these other kings were those who did judge by what eyes can see, who did decide disputes by what ears can hear. The root of Jesse is different, though. He's one who's actually going to bring true justice, this true justice that we long for. So he rules with equity. Secondly, he will rule against the wicked. Look at the second half of verse 4. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now, I don't know about you. You're reading through this passage, kind of a Christmassy sort of passage, right? You get to this part of it and you go, okay, whoa, things escalated pretty quickly here, right? And for a long time, I would read passages like this and others like it in the Psalms and honestly not know what to do with them. These are the sorts of passages that maybe if you're here and you're not a Christian, you might be new to the Bible, this could understandably make you pretty uncomfortable. And that might be where you are today. And it may be that you could even say, okay, I understand judgment, but do you have to say it this way? This is a pretty extreme language, right? But if you stop for a moment, step back and consider this, I actually think it is right to say we want a God who really does judge the wicked. One who really is opposed to evil. And some would say that if we don't want that, it's really just because we've never experienced true evil done to us. Because if we have, and if you're here and one who has, then you know that you long rightly for justice to be served. There was an interesting interview a few years back, this is on Fresh Air, with Vince Gilligan. He's the creator of Breaking Bad. And so in the course of this interview, they're talking about the show and about this teacher and how he becomes bad, or this bad sort of exposes itself in coming out of him. And then the conversation meandered into Vince Gilligan's own discomfort with his own views as an atheist. And so here's what he says. My girlfriend of 20 years has a great line that I always quote. She says, I can stand the thought that there's no heaven, but I don't know that I can stand the thought that there's no hell. Because where is Hitler then? You know, where is Pol Pot? There's got to be some kind of payback. And you know that too. If you've experienced some kind of incredible evil, some incredible abuse that's been done to you or to a member of your family, that you know that you long for this sort of justice, that justice needs to be served. The root of Jesse rules against evil and evildoers, and he does so for this reason. Because he's committed to restoring this world to what it once was, to what it's supposed to be, and to what it one day will be. So what does that mean for us? It means this. It means that the root of Jesse is trustworthy. In other words, you can trust this king to do what is right in the end. So people suffering unimaginable wrong will be avenged. He is righteous and faithful, it says in verse 5. That's what characterizes him. And again, this is especially important in the midst of a time maybe where it's hard for you to see that this is true. So I want you to remember this hymn, "This is My Father's World." There's a line that says this, "And though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet." And there will come a day when his rule and reign will be obvious to all. That's where Isaiah goes in this passage as well. Verses 6 through 10, thirdly, finally, the restoration of the root of Jesse. So the question is, what will happen then? What will happen when the root of Jesse is on the throne? What will happen is that everything will be restored to what it's supposed to be, to this state of shalom. One commentator says it's a picture of the whole creation put back into joint. So the curse of sin that we all feel is going to be removed, and the entire creation is going to be beautifully set free. And this conflict, this violence that typifies our entire world now is actually going to be removed. And what will instead reign will be peace and justice. And Isaiah shows all of this through this lens of all these relationships that are typically characterized by violence and attack. And instead, you'll see they become peaceful. So look at this description, verses 6 through 8. So you have all these animals here that are usually attacking one, or one attacking the other, rather, and instead are going to stop doing that. So you have this wolf that's dwelling with a lamb, a leopard with a goat, a calf and a lion, and so on. So kids, I want you to think back to the last time that you went to the zoo. Okay, you thinking about it? When you went by the leopards, did you see any young goats in the cage with them? Did you see any? No, you didn't, did you? Okay, what about the lions? Any fattened calves hanging out with them inside the cage? No, none of that either. How about cows in with the bears? No. Okay, how about this? How about an infant child in with the cobra, or maybe a toddler that's walking around with the poisonous snakes? No? No again? Okay, maybe. No, you didn't see that. No, because one would devour the other. And so as you can imagine, if we look at these verses, you can imagine that there have been all sorts of different interpretations of these. And so we need to ask this question. What is Isaiah's point? What's he trying to convey to us? Is he literally talking about what the animal kingdom is going to look like in the new heavens and the new earth? Some think so. That might be the case. I'm less inclined to think that because for a couple of reasons. One is that it's almost as though these animals end up acting contrary to their very nature. For example, is a lion that just eats straw still a lion, right? That's a decent question to ask. But here's the bigger issue is that I think it takes something that's very poetic and it forces it into sort of a zoological scientific grid. So here's what I think is better. It's better to understand this passage figuratively as making, in the words of this one commentator, a single overarching point. Namely, that in the Messiah's reign, the fears associated with insecurity, danger, and evil will be removed, not only for the individual, but for the world as well. See, this is what will happen when the root of Jesse reigns. The world will be made new. Conflict will be done away with. This world will be returned to the state of shalom. And the reason for this is in verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so if you imagine Judah reading this and hearing this, this would provide some sort of hope for them, but it was a very future-oriented hope. Here's the difference for us, though. Because we stand on the side of the coming of this root of Jesse. The one who of whom at his baptism, Matthew says, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove and rested upon him. The one about whom Paul would say in Romans 15, the root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. He will be, in the words of verse 10, this sign to the whole world that salvation comes in God alone and that this root of Jesse is going to be the one who brings it. And it's this king, it's this root of Jesse, this Jesus, that gives us ultimate hope for restoration. So here's what you need to hear, that there is a day coming when your broken relationships, when your family conflict, when the painful death of loved ones, when the racism, the hatred, the injustice of our world will be healed. That day is coming. But the question remains, what do we do now? How is this not just sort of this pie in the sky, by and by kind of future hope that doesn't really have any bearing on me now? Does it make any difference? If so, how? And that's especially true. You could especially be asking that question if you are in the middle of an unbelievably painful time right now. If you do feel overwhelmed, if you do feel like you can't even imagine things getting better. If that's where you are right now, I want to remind you of a saint in history. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor during the Nazi regime. He was in a situation that you would have to describe as overwhelming, as unimaginably difficult. So he's watching these millions, literally, of people being executed around him. He himself was eventually imprisoned and executed. And you know what sustained Bonhoeffer? What sustained him was the hope of Advent. He actually wrote much on Advent. He has this great Advent devotional called God in the Manger. It was this hope of the coming of the root of Jesse that sustained him in the midst of unimaginable circumstances. He said this, life in a prison cell may well be compared to Advent. One waits, hopes, and does this, that, or the other. The door is shut and can only be opened from the other side. So if that's where you are this afternoon, you need to hear and believe that door will be opened. That it won't always be this way. That there's a day coming when your suffering will cease. That there is coming a day when this world will be restored. And the Advent hope of restoration is a hope that informs your life now. It has a bearing on how we live every day. And you can think of it this way. This is how Scott Sauls puts it. Imagine your worst case scenario. Here's your true worst case scenario. If you're one who's believed in Jesus, the promise is that for every believer, the worst case future scenario is resurrection and everlasting life in Jesus. Yes, in the end, that's as bad as it can possibly get for us in Jesus. Uninterrupted, unhindered, perpetual bliss in the garden city of God with a tree in its center that is there for the healing of the nations. That's not at all to downplay what it is that you're dealing with right now, but it is saying, allow this hope to infuse your present. How do we do this? How do we learn to hope and wait? N.T. Wright says, hope is imagining God's future into the present. How do we do that? One of the core ways we do that is that we have to keep this picture of the life that the root of Jesse is bringing before us. We've got to keep this picture of verses 6 through 9 before us. One way that you can do that very practically is to use this prayer guide. This prayer guide that we put together has scripture and has readings and prayers that all revolve around this theme of Advent. And so you have this sense of looking back with expectation and excitement because of what Jesus has done and that he has come. And at the same time, continuing to long and hope and have this vision of what will be put before you on a regular basis. They continue to put this vision before you as to what God will do. And it points these longings that we have in the direction of the one who can and will ultimately satisfy them. It's that same King who will sustain us as we wait. How can we be sure of this? We can be sure because this King, in the words of the hymn that we first sung this afternoon, came to earth to taste our sadness. Because this King experienced the suffering, the torment, the judgment of and for our sin. And because this King didn't stay dead. He conquered death in his resurrection. And so we can now sing rightly with longing and at the same time with confident expectation, O come thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. That is our Advent hope. That comes in and through the root of Jesse. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we long for your Son to return and to complete his work of making all things new. We pray that by your Spirit and in your grace, you would sustain us as we wait and that we would do so with hope. We pray this all through Christ, the root of Jesse. Amen.